New series this week. Welcome back. Here we go as we enter into a series that, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5 chapters, 2 Thessalonians 3 chapters, but let's be real, this is going to take us the whole year. So settle in. I want to mention, and I think Jeff mentioned it as well in announcements, but again, we have about, 90 or 100 of these that we have purchased. These are the scripture journals. So go to the, welcome desk and go ahead and grab one of those. Bring them with you week by week and, follow along. And, these are just great because on one page, you have the scripture and then you'll have these blank pages for you to take notes, for you to circle, to work your way through it. So this is a scripture journal that you guys can use throughout the week, throughout the whole year as we study this. Also want to mention that we really, really encourage you guys to be bringing your own Bibles with you and following along, checking my work, all right, when I'm up here. But also just to mention that starting this year, too, about every third chair or so has a Bible in case you forgot yours. Or if you're coming and just attending and you don't have one, we have a nice pretty little shelf over there with a bunch more that you can grab one and take home with you. So do that. The title here, as we get into Thessalonians, we're calling this Strength for Today and a Bright Hope for the Future. And if you notice, that is in the final line of that excellent hymn we just sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. But it really sums up what this book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these letters to this church, is really all about. Giving them strength for today, for the situation they are. They're this young church growing up in a city of idols. And yet, they have this, they're growing. And they do have some questions about specifically what we'll get into. So there's some questions about their misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ and things like that that we will, of course, get into as we work our way through this book. But what we see again and again, and this will be for us as well, these words will be strength for today and a hope for tomorrow. Now, I want to mention one other thing. You see that I have a whole bunch of stuff up on the desk. You know, it's exciting. We got our new schedule. We're going in. What I would say the book of the year, I've mentioned this before, but what I've said the book of the year was last year was this book called Daily Doctrine by Kevin DeYoung. And this is just a great thing to add to your personal devotional times in the morning. There's just a daily reading on some area of theology. And so a lot of times theology is one of those things like we kind of want to know more about it, but it can be really inaccessible to us. It can feel that way at least. This makes theology very palatable, very accessible to you. And so here's your challenge. I got four here. And what I want you to do is for the next 10 days, read 1 Thessalonians each day all the way through. Use your scripture journal, write your notes and things like that. And then on the 10th day, the first four of you to email me that says, I've done 10 days in a row in 1 Thessalonians. I think that would be next Tuesday, a week from Tuesday. And give me three observations, like three things that how the Lord spoke to you or something like that. So I know that you've been doing this or something like that. But you get a free book, guys. All right? So there's your challenge. First four to email me. If you don't know my email, it's on the website. You can find it. You guys are smart. Okay. There you go. There's your challenge. All right. Let's jump into our book here as we get started. Now, today's going to have a lot of background and history so we can understand this. We're going to almost be in the book of Acts more than in Thessalonians. But let's start off here. And I want to read the first 10 verses, but we're really going to focus on just the first three in our study. 1 Thessalonians. Starting here in verse 1, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 1141, but hopefully you have yours with you. Here we go. Paul, Silvanus, also Silas here, Paul's using his full Latin name, but Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but also your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today with thankful hearts. Just as Paul gave thanks for the church in Thessalonica, we give thanks for this church. We give thanks that you have called us out of darkness and rooted us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess that on our own we are weak. We're often distracted. But in Christ we are secure. We are assured. We draw our life from you with deep roots in fertile soil. Lord, teach us today what it means to live with a faith that works, with a love that labors, with a hope that endures. Remind us through your word that even when our position in this world feels fragile, our true location is firm because it's rooted and established in God the Father and Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So open our ears, soften our hearts, stir up in us both thanksgiving and prayer that your Spirit may strengthen us for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes just a few words can totally change the trajectory of your life. We're pregnant. It's cancer. The job offer was accepted. Your position is being terminated. Sometimes a single sentence can seem simple in its vocabulary and the way that it's grammatically structured, but at the same time, it carries a heavy, heavy weight. That's where this letter begins. We've already read the words, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace. That single line in Paul's greeting may not seem like much on the surface, but it carries the weight of an incredible and painful journey. It was a path directed both by the wisdom of man and the supernatural guidance of God. A road filled with deep joy and fierce beatings. Now, whenever we start an epistle like this, it's important to remember that Paul just didn't wake up one morning, pull out a map of the ancient world, kind of do the twirly thing with his finger, and say, oh, I'm going to write a nice little letter to the Thessalonians. No, these letters from Paul to the church are much closer to maybe how you would reconnect with an old college roommate who you lived with for 2 years and you shared many formative experiences. There is a deep shared experience behind every one of these words. These letters are the rekindling of an important relationship. These powerful words are built through intimate times of struggle and joy and persecution and rejoicing and weeping and laughing. Therefore, to properly frame this series, we should go back. We have to go back to the start of Paul's second missionary journey, found at the tail end of Acts 15. Sorry, John, there actually is a lot of maps and stuff that we're going to be able to see that you're not. I apologize for that. I'll try to talk through some of these. But what I have up here is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. Again, it starts at the very end of Acts 15, and we're going to talk our way through this a little bit. But as it happens, it says, after some day, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord. Let's see how they are. So what we see here is that Paul's second missionary journey really just happened by what we would maybe call human wisdom. They're sitting around thinking, you know what, it'd be a good idea for us to go back to these churches that we formed, these places that we shared the gospel. Let's just go see how everything is doing. So it says in 15, 40, and 41, Paul chose Silas and he departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. All right, so Paul and Silas set out from Antioch to support and encourage these young churches, and first in Sicilia, and then in Galatia, and then onward. Next, they traveled to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, When they were there, they met this young disciple that had a great promise in his ministry. We know him as Timothy. As it turns out, the next two epistles after 1 and 2 Thessalonians are these letters to Timothy. Now, that comes at a later time in Timothy's life when he's actually becoming a leader within the church. But here on Paul's second missionary journey, or at the end of, or the beginning of Acts 16, is when they first team up. So after visiting and encouraging the churches, Paul desires to expand his ministry. He says, you know what? I think we should go deeper into Asia Minor. He wants to go east. He wants to take the gospel further east into Asia Minor. But the text says that the Holy Spirit forbade them from going in that direction. Then Paul tries to head north towards Bithynia. But again, it says that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go. So it's interesting here when you see this play on how this works out in the book of Acts. Like, his missionary journey starts off really what you would call as just the wisdom, human wisdom, the wisdom of man. But then you see here that it's also spiritually, supernaturally directed by these visions. But here it is. Paul wants to go further east, and he's blocked. Can you imagine his confusion at that? Like, his frustration. He had a plan. He wanted to work out the plan. And then all of a sudden, God slams the door closed on him. He must be asking, what is God doing? Right then, he's in this place called Troas. And comes a vision from the Lord. It's a man pleading and urging Paul, come to Macedonia. Come and help us. That vision becomes a major turning point. Obviously, in the journey, it was a literal turning point as he turned the opposite direction to go west, but it becomes a turning point for the whole story of Christianity. The gospel would now forge into Europe for the first time. Paul was thinking east. The Lord said, go west. Paul's journey started with simple human wisdom, but it turned on the supernatural action of God. And with it, the course of history was forever changed. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they sail across the Aegean Sea, they land in Neapolis, and they venture on foot along the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. So the Ignatian Way, again, we got another map up here, was like this great Roman highway that was built around 140 BC, and you can kind of see how it's it links the Adriatic Sea, the Aegean Sea, and the Black Sea. So, and if you can kind of see, this is you can see that this is the boot of Italy here, right? And so on the heel of the boot. So what happened is Rome would had a nice road coming right from Rome right here to the heel of the boot. They would jump over the Adriatic Sea and then go all this across here, all the way to Constantinople / Istanbul, depending on the time. Same name or different name, same place. But how this would connect all these, and this became a major military route. That's why Rome built it, right? But then it becomes this great and major economic route as it links all these fertile and trade areas together. Now, I share all that because that is what Paul and these guys use to plant these next churches on their secondary missionary journey. The first stop is Philippi. Philippi was this prominent town that became, really, as we look at it now, the gateway of the gospel to Europe. In Philippi, Paul's headed, he heads to the riverside. There's no synagogue in Philippi. He goes to the riverside, a place of prayer, and he preaches the message of salvation through faith in Christ. There, the God opened up the heart and the eyes of a woman named Lydia. It became the start of a new church in a new territory. Things seemed to be going well for the apostles at first, but before long, a disturbance arose in Philippi over one of the healings that Paul does. Paul, Silas, Timothy, beaten, shamed. They're put in the inner prison. They're secured in the stocks in the inner prison. This is in the middle of Acts 16, if you're following along. I often have wondered, you know, after, as they're sitting there in the stocks in the middle of this prison at night, might have Silas and Timothy just looked over to Paul and said, are you sure they said go east? I mean, are you sure you didn't say go east? Are you sure that was how do you know that was a Macedonian man? I mean, come on, they all look the same, you know, right? Or something like that, right? Because you've heard him wrong. This is not going well. Well, who knows what they said to one another in the depths of that cell, but what we do know is that any discouragement did not last very long. Because by midnight, that first night, they are praying, they're singing hymns together in the prison. God shakes the doors open, freeing the prisoners. You see a series of events that happens, and even the jailer and his entire household repents, accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're baptized that very night. God is good. But the persecution forces the disciples to slip away. From Philippi, they travel further west via the Via Ignatia, about 100 miles or so, and they arrive in what we're going to talk about going forward, Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was no backwater town. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was a free city strategically placed on the Aegean coast. Thessalonica was buzzing with trade and politics and especially with false religion. In our modern mindset, it is difficult to even imagine the scene. There were idols to false gods everywhere. Temples to Roman emperors. We often talk about politics and we're worried about it becoming an idol in this country. But in Roman cities, imperial worship, the imperial cult, was the state-sponsored religion. Additionally, there were altars to the Greek gods, shrines for mystery cults. Here, I just have another picture up here. This is from Thessalonica currently. A picture here outlooking one of the bays here, one of the ports, right? And you can see that big mountain right in the foreground, right there, right in the front. Anyone have an idea? I just want to throw out what that might be. It's a famous mountain. Mount Olympus, right? Right, that's where all the gods were supposed to be, right? So you can just understand how this was a major, major just shrine or area to these false gods. Thessalonica was a city saturated with pagan worship, one that prided itself on its deep loyalty to Caesar. Now, Paul first went to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he begins what we would probably call a three-week gospel crusade there. He boldly declares the good news of Christ crucified to the Jews in the city. But amazingly, it was the Gentiles who really responded to his message. All of a sudden, these Gentiles start showing up at the synagogue. It's a strange thing, but it must be that these non-Jews of the city were apparently just fed up with all the paganism and the imperial worship that was all over the city, and they flocked to hear Paul preach. For three Sabbaths, the apostle opens the scripture, explains that the Messiah had come, that he had suffered, that he had died, and that he had risen from the dead. He declares the message that this Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Messiah. Scriptures tell us that some Jews responded, but really it was a great number of God-fearing Greeks, along with many leading women, and a church was born, a young church in a city full of idols. Like a fragile new plant that was springing up in hard and hostile soil. Now, this was reason to be thankful. But as you can guess, the situation was very perilous. You think of Jesus and his parable of the sower planting the seed, and you're like, okay, these plants are starting to spring up, but does it have roots? What about the surrounding culture? Will it choke out these new believers? Well, what happens is that soon the Jewish leaders grow jealous, and they stir up a mob. They drag Jason and other believers before the city officials, and they accuse them of treason. Acts 17, 6 and 7. They say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're saying there's another king. That was both a declaration of deep truth. I just love that. These men who are turning the world upside down, you know, from the mouth of babes, right? That's really what the New Testament church was doing at that time. It was changing everything. And they're here too, they said. And they're declaring another king, Jesus. It's a true word, but it was also a dangerous accusation. Because in this deeply pagan and this politically zealous city, to say Jesus is Lord was to defy Caesar. Jesus is Lord were fighting words in Thessalonica. And therefore, again, under the cover of night, Paul and Silas are forced to slip away back on the Via Ignatia, further west to Berea. They go to Berea, where Paul's preaching is examined carefully. And according to the scriptures, it was accepted with eagerness, with joy. All right, we found a place. This must have been why we were supposed to go east, not west. But again, trouble soon follows. The Jews from Thessalonica hear about the gospel spreading in Berea, and they quickly make their way over and cause more trouble for Paul. Bummer. Discouragement. Then it was off to Athens, where the text says that the idolatry was so bad that the spirit within Paul was provoked, crushed. After preaching at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill in Athens, he sees a little bit of fruit, but he fails to plant a church there. Once again, he's off to Corinth. A lot of travel, a lot of opposition, not much success in the eyes of Paul. As he approached Corinth, Paul's heart was heavy. Would these new and budding churches survive? Or would persecution snuff them out before they even are established? Now remember, these churches are only a few months old. This is all happening over just months, right? So what does the apostle do? Well, we find out in Acts and in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. It's good to check with Thessalonians. That is actually the book that we're going to study. But it says that we could, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker to the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So he's on his way, he's leaving Athens, going to Corinth, and he tells Timothy, go back. He sends Silas out to somewhere else in Macedonia. He sends Timothy to go back to Thessalonica. Go and encourage them. Now again, just to mention, this is Timothy, who's only been with him for a few months. He doesn't know him all that well, right? He's in some ways a young disciple. And he's going to a church that's only been going around for about 4 months, right? This young church, this young leader, and he sends them off. So you get a Macedonian vision in the middle of the night, and it totally changes your plan. The Lord says, I don't want you to go to Asia Minor, I want you to go to Europe. So you go to Europe. First place you go, you're beat, you're thrown in jail, you go to the stocks. Then the second place you go, you start a riot. The third place you go, the people who started the previous riot come down and start another riot. The fourth place you go, you see a city so consumed with pagan idolatry that your soul is crushed within you. Then after a bit of success with an apologetic sermon, you fail to plant a church even there. Finally, you make your way to Corinth with a heavy heart, with every reason for discouragement, wondering, God, what are you doing here? Even as Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming a testimony with lofty speech or wisdom, but I was weak in fear, much trembling. We can see why he would write those words. But then, Timothy returns with news from Macedonia. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and your love. It was astonishing. The churches, those little tiny churches of new baby Christians, they're growing. They not only survived, they were beginning to blossom, to flourish. Their faith was genuine, their love was active, their hope was unshaken. These new believers had a true faith. Faith not as a noun, not something hidden in their intellect, but faith as a verb. Faith in action. Their faith in Christ was evident. It was tangible. People all around the region were taking notice. Silas comes back with the news that the Jews and Gentiles alike throughout Macedonia were taking notice. Taking notice of the faith, the love, the hope in the city of idols. And so Paul sat down in Corinth, Silas and Timothy by his side, and he penned this incredible letter to a brand new church that was turning southern Europe on its head. It's a letter of thanksgiving, a letter of encouragement, a letter of reassurance. By all accounts, this was the first epistle that Paul ever wrote. Now, did he have an idea as he sat down and took those first pen strokes that his writing ministry would eventually even eclipse his church planting ministry? I assume not. But in this first epistle that Paul wrote, he begins with those powerful words, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived in a city of idols. They faced opposition on every side. But their real location, their true citizenship, was not in Rome or Greece or Europe or Thessalonica. It was in Christ, rooted in the Father, anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the miracle of the gospel. God plants his church in the least likely soil, and it grows. Paul writes this letter because he is thankful despite the perilous position of that church in Thessalonica. He's filled with deep joy from the situation that only God could establish and sustain. A young church of young believers growing, budding, blossoming, all in the city of idols. A plant rooted in God as Father and in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I want to camp out on that for a second. Because sometimes phrases like that, especially in the greeting of an epistle, we have a tendency to pass through them without much thought. But the opening words are carefully chosen here by the apostle. In fact, they're a little different from what we normally see in a Pauline greeting. For instance, if you were to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, this is how he starts his letter to Rome, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Or first, it's Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, admittedly, this is a small difference, but I do think it's notable. Because in the letters here of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul flips the script a little bit. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that little change? See, Paul is thankful and he's filled with joy because he is writing to the church of Thessalonica, not in Thessalonica. They are not in Thessalonica. They are not in the city of idols because they are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can even paraphrase this preposition instead of just in as being rooted. Or John Stott in his commentary on this said that we could take out that word in and put in drawing its life from. This is a church. These are young believers who are drawing their life from God as Father and Jesus as the Christ. This little young church is growing and budding, even blooming in perilous soil because it is rooted deeply in Christ, drawing its life from the truth of its word and the hope of his second coming. Later in his ministry, Paul would write many more letters to the churches that he helped to plant, right? And one of his absolute favorite phrases for believers, Paul didn't call, he said he used saints sometimes, but he never used that designation Christians. You know what he always said, almost always said? He just called people those who are, two words, en Christos, in Christ. Simple two-word Greek phrase. We see it, for instance, in something like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For now, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is en Christos, in Christo, in Christ, he is a new creation. Those two words are used over 80 times by Paul to identify believers in Jesus in the New Testament. And if you expand it out to when he says in him or in the Lord or in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more than 160 times in the New Testament. Scholar Murray J. Harris calls those two words that Paul uses, he calls it the central phrase of Paul's theology, in Christ. The point is, when Paul greets the Thessalonian church, he greets them as those who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is declaring to them their new identity, their union with Christ. They are the church of Thessalonica, not in Thessalonica, because their true location, their true identity is in Christ. Now the application there is clear, is it not? We ask ourselves, and maybe it's something that we even reflect on as we enter into communion in a few moments, but are you living and behaving as though you are in the world or as though you are in Christ? It's very easy for us to start living for the things and the values of this world. Are we in the world? Are we in Christ? Where is the letter addressed to if it's addressed to our heart? Well, the Thessalonians are in Christ. And one can imagine that those words were incredibly reassuring for a young church to hear. A church that we will later find out is a little confused on their assurance of salvation. They're a little confused about the second coming of Christ. But when Paul opens with these words, it was an encouragement. You are in Christ. Sure, you've been persecuted. You're still young in the faith. You still have a lot to learn and a long ways to grow. But you're eternally secure because you're in Christ, rooted in God as Father and Christ as Lord. We already noted that Paul's main message of evangelism to Thessalonica when he first came in Acts was this message that Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Therefore, as we get to this opening greeting so many months later, Paul affirms that his message was understood and trusted. The church is convinced that Jesus is both the promised Messiah and the co-eternal Lord of the Father. A few verses later, we'll look at this next week, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So even right away, we see that this church is committed to a classical Trinitarian view of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I also think these opening words are important because they give us a little insight into what can help protect this church from all the idolatry that surrounds them. In a sense, they're protected because they just knew the basics. They held to the main tenets of the faith: God as Father, Jesus as Lord and Messiah, the Holy Spirit as the power source for the Christian life. What we're going to see in the coming weeks is that just holding to these main tenets of the faith caused them to have great power within Macedonia, that they spread the gospel in the region. It's amazing to consider when you take into account how new they were. They were young, they were immature. They were a church filled with new converts, with a deep background in paganism and Caesar worship. Most of these new believers had never set foot in a Jewish synagogue or even heard the words of the Old Testament before a few months ago. We know that a few were prominent men in the city, but most were servants and slaves. Many were women. Many were men of the lowest class. They would have spoken Koine Greek. They could not read or write. Almost all would have at least known someone who had been physically punished or even killed because of this new faith that they were following. And yet they grew and they spread because they were in Christ through faith and they held firm to the core doctrines. Equally as important, they were supported through remembrance and the consistent prayers of Paul and the apostles and all the churches in the region. So we see in verses 2-3, but Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly," or the Greek, they're really, "without ceasing, to mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father." How is this church flourishing? How is the gospel going forward through such an immature, ragtag group of new believers? Well, one answer, of course, is God's sovereignty, right? His will, his protection, his provision. But here the scriptures tell a big part of it is prayer. Let's just consider a few of the terms that are listed here to give us some simple application to our own life. Paul says, we give thanks. Thankfulness should be a major component of our personal and corporate prayers. Our prayers are more than just thanksgiving, but far too often we jump right into personal requests, don't we, in our prayers? In fact, in Philippians 4, it tells us that even our prayerful request to the Lord should be seasoned with thanksgiving. I also mentioned this works both ways. Prayerful people are thankful people, and truly thankful people are always prayerful people. Those two are intimately connected. As believers, if you are truly thankful for your provision from the Lord, your spiritual condition, your salvation, then you will be a prayerful person. Then we have this constantly or without ceasing or always praying. The application is pretty clear here as well. Christians should pray, and we should pray a lot. The command is not to be praying constantly. I mean, there's hyperbole there in those words, but the command is to be praying regularly and consistent. Is that you? Does it describe you? Think of Jesus' example. Now, Jesus wasn't literally praying all the time, but we do see time and time again that he prays long, he prays hard, and he always prays consistently. And that word remembering. Parents, isn't it true that no matter what age our children are at, they are never far from our thoughts? Even if they're grown up and off on their own. In a similar way, we are to be thinking or remembering our brothers and sisters in Christ, that their situations and their needs should never be far from our thoughts. I've mentioned before that I absolutely loathe that cultural phrase, thoughts and prayers. Right? You hear this all the time, wherever, right? It's just one of these little cliches. Oh, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Or our thoughts and prayers should be with. And I do want prayers to be with, but do not give me your thoughts, right? Get that out of you. Like, I just want you, oh, thank you for sending that manifesting that great energy towards me by thinking. No. I want your prayers. I don't want your thoughts. So anyway, I'm not going to go off on that tangent too much more, right? But, this week, I just need to confess, because all of a sudden it made sense to me a little bit. For a believer, if someone in need is in our thoughts, then they will almost certainly be in our prayers, will they not? And isn't it true that the main reason we don't pray for people is because we don't remember? We forget. We're too self-focused. We're too busy. We say, I'll pray for you, but we don't. Here's your spiritual checkup for the day. How is your prayer life going? Spurgeon once said, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. Let me ask you this. Do you pray like your prayers matter? Do you pray as if things actually depend on your prayer? I think we should. I think we must. I think that's one of the biggest takeaways from a passage like this. Paul is praying consistently for the church in Thessalonica because he believes that his prayers matter. Now listen, we can give all the caveats to God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. His plans cannot be thwarted. Everything in his decree of will must come to pass as he plans. That is all true. But the reality is that for many of us, we just use it as a cop-out, an excuse to not pray fervently for others. Because what we see in scriptures is that the men of God, like Paul in our passage today, they pray hard, they pray long, they pray fervently because they pray as if their prayers matter. Because they do. How's your prayer life? Are you praying like people depend on you? When you get those prayer emails, do you sit down and make sure that you do it? Do you print it off, stick it in your Bible for the next morning? Do you sign up for the slots that are out there? Remembered and prayed for consistently. I'm writing to give thanks, and I'm writing to assure you. You're young, but you are secure in Christ. Now, where does Paul's confidence come from? This young and budding little tiny church that he left, and they were just these new little Christians. Well, it comes from the real and tangible fruit of their faith. Verse 3, I see your work of faith. When I hear about it. I hear it from Timothy. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a Paulian triad. We're going to see a bunch of these, actually, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He likes to do these threes, put these threes together. You see it in chapter 5, the same one, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope of salvation. Many people probably think of the end of Corinthians 13, the love chapter. So now faith, hope, and love, different order, same triad, right? Here, the greatest of these is love. Tricky thing about reading these words today, in our culture today, is that all three of those words tend to sound undefined, maybe even a little trite. We say things like, we love our spouse, we love our children, that's good. But then we also say, we love our pets, our sports teams, we love tacos, right? We love shoes and this bike. The word love is drained of its potency in our world today, and the same is true for words like hope and faith. I hope my team wins. I hope it warms up. I hope it doesn't rain. But here the Bible makes these terms real and tangible, palpable for us when it looks at the marks of a healthy church. When discussing this passage in his commentary, John Calvin says that this phrase right here in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 is really the most simplistic summary of what a true Christian looks like. Marks of true Christianity. What is it? It's works produced from genuine faith. The Thessalonian church is performing outward deeds that confirm their inward trust in Jesus as personal Savior and Lord. The faith of the Thessalonians may have been young, but it was not passive. It was tangible and it was real. It showed itself to the world in powerful and active ways. You can think of this as kind of going along with something like James chapter 2. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some of you say, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is not the Thessalonian church. Their faith is alive through works. Hard labor. Hard labor arising from love. Our text just says a labor from love. But the Greek here term is not as common. It is one for toil and hardship, even trouble. The idea here is these young believers are putting great effort into the care of one another. Right? The surrounding world is seeing the way that they take care of each other, that they sweat for each other. And they say, that's different. And I think about as a church, when we provide meals for one another, when we help each other move and we sweat, when we hang drywall and clear trees for each other after a storm, this is the same type of thing that our world recognizes. I ran into an unbeliever that I had a connection with through cycling, and I was actually doing an airport run for someone in the church. And this person just kind of gave me a weird look, like, well, why didn't they just get an Uber? And it actually opened up for a conversation about how we just kind of take care of each other. And that was wild, a wild thought for this person, right? So this makes a difference even in our world today, but that's the type of thing that Thessalonians were looking the way that the church cared for each other, would sweat for each other. And endurance, fueled by hope. These cool mornings always make me want to strap on some spikes and go to a golf course and just run a 5K. You probably don't feel that way, but when the fall hits, it just feels like cross-country running season. And I think about my cross-country team in college. And, you know, when you're running in college, everybody's good. Everybody was the top runner on their high school team. But also true is that everyone kind of has different superpowers. They're not superpowers at all, but, you know, has their own... What makes them a good runner? Some are just front runners. They go out from the front and they stay in the front. Others are ones that can pace really well. They might start off slow and just kind of working their way, and they can pace so well that by the end, they're up in the top 10, the top 5, or something like that. Others have a great kick, you know, so they just kind of hang in there, and then that last half mile or something like that, they can just blow past people. What I was called was a grinder. And what that meant is by about the second mile, I would get to the position I wanted to be at up at the front, and I just grind. You couldn't shake me. I just stuck there. I could get into the Hurt Locker and just stay there and just stay and just stay and just stay. And I remember sometimes people would be like, you know, if I won some races that way, and they'd be like, wow, you had a great kick. And I said, no, I slowed down slower than everyone else around me. But that endurance is the same type of endurance that's kind of talked about here. He talks about this church as having this, there's all this going around, there's all this persecution, all this difficulty, but the church has this endurance that it can just grind because it's looking to the hope of the second coming. It has its eyes on Jesus. Think of Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is exactly what this church is doing, and how are they doing it? They are looking to the blessed hope, to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. Not some fluffy, invisible qualities that bear no reality in the material world. These are vibrant, spiritual realities that express themselves visibly, tangibly in our world and in the community. And as we'll see next week, the effects were massive, right? That the whole world was noticing what was going on. That's where we'll pick up next week. As the worship team starts to work their way up, and as the elders start to come up and pass out the elements, we remember that Paul writes with thanksgiving. A thanksgiving that really makes no sense from a human point of view. A fragile, persecuted church in a city full of idols. Yet Paul's confident because they are rooted in God as Father and Jesus as Savior and Lord. That was their true location, not in Thessalonica, not in Europe, not in peril or in weakness, but they were in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is our hope as well. We are not defined by where we live, by the hostility of our culture, even by our own sin or spiritual immaturity. We are defined by whether or not we are united with Christ in faith, rooted in Him, secure in Him, drawing our life from Him. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of the same truth, that this meal is not about our strength, but about His body given for us. It's not about our maturity, but about His blood poured out for us. Just as Paul could look at this young church and give thanks because they were in Christ, we can come to this table with thanksgiving. Because for all who have repented and trusted in Him, Christ is in us. We are in Him. So we can eat and drink in faith with thankful hearts, rejoicing that our life is hidden with Christ in God.